Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Thanks for coming out and looking into the camera to say hey to everybody in Jennersville joining us via live stream again today. It's an honor to be with you, and thanks in Jayville for letting me teach you today. I want you guys out there and all of us right here in Kennett to respond to a little poll I have for you today. And I'm actually very curious to see how many hands I'm going to see for the next three items. The first one is this. How many of you have ever gone skydiving? Can I see a show of hands? I knew there had to be a handful of people. Hold them up. I'm not going to totally count, but I see about four up that way, two over here, three, four, five. A dozen or more people here in Kennett have actually gone skydiving. Now, my next show of hands. How many of you absolutely never under any conditions whatsoever have no intention of ever skydiving? Can I see a show of hands? You just would not do it. I don't care if the plane is on fire and vertical heading toward the ground. You don't even like it when kids play with parachutes. They just, it just should all be banned. Okay, now a third group. How many of you say maybe... someday, maybe, maybe I would think about it. Can I see a show of hands there? I would think about it, and maybe someday I would do it. Well, if that's you, I'm especially eager to speak to you today. Not about skydiving, but about a different kind of leap, a leap of faith that is the entry into Christianity. It's a leap. It's not a blind or baseless leap any more than skydiving is. There are plenty of reasons to believe that it will be an exhilarating experience, one of the great memories of your life. There are plenty of reasons to believe in skydiving, in the Christian faith, but you're not sure. You might maybe be interested in entering into it someday, but you're hesitant. And maybe it's not even that you don't believe in parachutes or that you don't believe in God. Maybe it's something more about your trust in yourself. I'm not sure that once, I get on the precipice, I'd actually jump. And what if I pay all that money and then I chicken out, going down. Other people testify that it is a rush and it is a thrill, but just because they all enjoyed it doesn't mean that I will. What if I'm just screaming like a schoolgirl, even as a grown man, the whole way down? What if the only thing I have to show for it is like soiled trousers when it's all said and done? Maybe you're just not sure yourself about it. But I want to help you maybe enter in. Today, we're going to start a series of teachings called The Abundant Life. And it's based on that great verse, John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It's a great statement. You can't Eeyore that statement. "I came that they might have life, have it abundantly." Now you gotta say it with enthusiasm. There's only one way to say that thing. Jesus, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," or "have it to the full." There's something grand and inviting about it. Like the back wall of the chapel, if you've seen it, where our student ministries meet, there's this giant wall that, kind of in cool graffiti says, "Don't just survive, thrive." John 10:10, "Jesus came that you may have life and have it abundantly." But here's the thing, as I was thinking about this, we use this maybe more than any other verse of the Bible as the banner headline of our invitation to Christ. I can't think of a verse that I would use more frequently than this. Listen, all the other ways of the world, all the other masters that you could follow, they all come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I use it as the headline, you know, as the great pitch and advertisement for the Christian faith. But then it sort of stops right there. Like, what is the content of the abundant life? In what does it really consist? And there are a number of thoughts and ideas out there. You know, I mean, for some people, they would want you to believe that it really is an adventure a minute, an adrenaline-laced rush that you can be on for the rest of your life. For some people, they kind of flip that on its head and say, no, I think the abundant life really consists in kind of, you know, inner peace, just a settledness, shalom, your own personal internal nirvana. You know, that's the abundant life. Other people materialize it. They say the abundant life that Jesus offers you is one of great blessing in every form and fashion, but they can't help but going to the material end of that thing. Do you have dreams that you'd like to see materialize? Well, Jesus came that you might have life abundantly. And you know what I would say? All of those things capture a part of the truth. And I would say often, but not always. Is the Christian life an adventure, an adrenaline-laced rush? Well, often, not always, but sure, there are going to be plenty of times if you're following Jesus where you're going to be, you know, on the steep part of the curve of your own spiritual growth, and you're going to feel like you're ascending, you know, in knowledge and in personal experience of God. There are going to be times when you're serving Him wholeheartedly, with spiritual gifts, you're doing things that you just know you were made to do, and it's going to be an adventure. It's going to be great fun, but not always. I mean, that doesn't preclude, you know, periods of dryness or just everyday normalcy and routine. I think the atheist Friedrich Nietzsche actually captured it well when he said, "The essential thing in heaven and on earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction." I think that's part of the abundant life too. Is it an anxiety-free life full of great personal internal peace? Well, yes, often, not always. You know, there's a great verse, a promise in Philippians 4 that says, you know, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I believe that is true. But I also know that the same apostle Paul who penned those words at times said, you know, there were situations where we were perplexed and distressed and we despaired of our very lives. And that's part of the abundant life too. Are there material blessings in the abundant life that Jesus offers? Well, often, yes. Maybe not always, but often, yes. All kinds of studies have been done, you know, in communities and nations where the gospel has really taken root and has wooed and won numbers of people. You know, they find that, you know, they now have a moral compass. They're now rightly related to God. They work heartily as unto the Lord. They don't defraud their neighbors. They provide goods and services at a fair price. And guess what? The economic level of the entire community will rise. And there are many wonderful blessings and benefits, even material ones that will come, by and large, as a general rule, to those who follow Christ. And yet we also know that, hey, we have plenty of brothers and sisters who live hand to mouth and have to trust God for tomorrow's meals and for next week's way of life. They don't even know what they're going to be doing. We were privileged the last week, 10 days, Deanne and I, to visit our daughter who's studying abroad this fall in Copenhagen. And it's a fabulous city and very expensive. And last Sunday, we went to her church. And, we're there, and it was a combo English-Danish service. And everything was translated. And, at one point, the pastor, who I sense probably has proclivities toward this health and wealth and a little bit of materialism to the abundant life, said, hey, you just need to know, God not only loves you, he likes you, which I like that thought. He's like, whatever you're into, God is into it too. And so why shouldn't he bless you? Why shouldn't you ask him to bless the things that you're into? Because if you're into it, God's into it. Can you think of some situations, by the way, where a person might be into something that God is not into? That didn't get said, but hey, if you're into it, God's into it. I mean, and then he said this right out. It's like if you're going on vacation, why shouldn't you pray that God would just give you great weather during that vacation and expect him to do it? And my first thought was, maybe your vacation's in Denmark where it's overcast every day, I mean, I'm already responsible, I'm told, for enough climate change. I'm not going to ask God to redo the weather here just so that I can have sunshine on my castles, I mean, there's a limit to it. Sometimes there's material blessing, following God, but not always. Adventure, yes, often not always. Inner peace, yes, often not always. Blessings of every kind, yes, often not always. And yet, here's the thing I would say. Whatever the limits are on our conceptions of the abundant life, I believe life to the full, the abundant life is available to every single one of us right now and perpetually. And I think we ought to learn more about it. You interested? That's what we're talking about through the month of November. I mean, hey, this is a month for celebrating abundance. We're going to celebrate it, and we're going to study it together. We're going to celebrate it in a few different ways. When you walked in this morning, both here in Kennett and in Jennersville, I'm sure you saw a bunch of sticky notes out and people like sticking them up on either a wall or on the pillars out here in our lobby. And we're just saying, hey, if you can think of just one thing that you're thankful for, take a leaf-colored sticky note, write it down, and put it up. I mean, let's just celebrate the abundance that God has blessed us with. There's great studies out there, maybe you're aware of them, of just how writing down three things you're thankful for every day can be transforming of your lives. And so, hey, we're going to do that in the lobby in our building this month. It's just, we want to have a bunch of leaf-colored thanks all over the place. So if you didn't do that on your way in, do it on your way out. Secondly, in your program, you'll see an insert card that looks like a smartphone. And we're going to have some fun with photography this month. And we invite you, you don't have to be a pro. Don't be intimidated by people like Jessica Zubrod and Becca Neufeld. Yeah, they take great pictures. But you know what? You can take some too. And every day, just take a picture of whatever the category is, post it wherever you post it, Facebook, Instagram, whatever, with the hashtag Willowdale Gratitude. And we're just going to celebrate all month long in pictures great things we're thankful for. And as you can see today, we're starting with food because I think that's the basics of Thanksgiving anyway, right? Didn't it start with like, God fed us, let's give thanks. So we're starting with food today, and there's a different thing every day. And we encourage you to take some pictures and post it. And we want to continue to create a culture of gratitude here. I'll give you a heads up on another way that God's people have always expressed and celebrated gratitude. And that is with a thank offering. We did this last year. We're going to do it again this year. On November 22nd, we're going to bring a thank offering to God. It's the one Sunday of the year where we actually pass baskets and take a traditional offering. And we would just invite you to think about that. Are you thankful to God for all his goodness and his bounty in your life? Then bring a thank offering, something over and above your normal offering. For some of you, we're still in the last 6 months of Shine Like Stars, this 3-year giving campaign that we embarked on where we were going to build facilities and pay off debt and multi-site and launch the Constellation Network. And all these things have happened or are in process. And if you made a commitment to shine like stars, you might want to just say, hey, it's time for us to step up and complete that thing that we committed ourselves to. And maybe you want to do that as just part of your gratitude to God. But on the 22nd, we're going to do that. So we're going to celebrate thanks and abundance this month, but we're also going to study it. We're going to study it by looking at John chapter 10. And we're just going to camp out there. I hope you feel like, you know, we've been well served and well fed as a body just by camping out in some passages of the Bible and lingering there for a little while. We spent, you know, 2 months on Luke chapter 5, and there's a lot there. Well, there's a lot in John chapter 10 to teach us about the abundant life. In fact, I would suggest that the first half of John 10 tells us everything we need to know about the abundant life in Christ. Not everything we could know, but everything we need to know is actually right in the passage where Jesus first made this offer. And so I want to read the passage to you, just the first 10 verses of John chapter 10. This is Jesus. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I think we'll see in this passage as we go through it for the next 4 weeks that the abundant Christian life has a lot to do with relationship and ritual, with meaning and mission. And we're going to start just with relationship today. Relationship, that's the very essence of the abundant life. And it's a relationship in which you are known and united and led. And so let's just start with being known. You're known. Now, I want to back up and give you the context for this passage, because this fits into a larger story, and it's important to know what that story is. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are coming into Jerusalem. They're there for a religious festival, and they come upon a man who was born blind. You might know this story. It's a pretty familiar story. And the disciples say, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, they're operating out of a classic Jewish mindset that was sadly flawed, that said, if something like this befalls you, you know, kind of the anti-abundant life, well, it befell you because you deserve it. Somebody did something really, really bad for this really, really bad thing to have happened to you. So who was it, Jesus? Was it, did this guy, like, in the womb, like, kick his mom too much? Did he sin, or did his parents do something really bad? Maybe they're really unsavory criminal type folk, and therefore God gave them a blind baby. And Jesus says, you know, it's neither. But let's look at it this way. This is an opportunity for the works of God to be displayed in his life. I am the light of the world, and while I'm in the world, I'm going to be bringing some light. So next thing you know, Jesus spits on the ground, uses the saliva to make mud, puts it on the man's eyes and says, now listen, I want you to go to the pool of Siloam and I want you to wash yourself there and you'll receive your sight. And the man does, and he's healed. and he comes back into his community. And, you know, you would think at this point that there would be like a mass conversion to Christ. No, instead there's a mass controversy that breaks out. This healed man, formerly blind, comes back into his community, and the neighbors, his very neighbors, begin to dispute, like, is this really the guy? And some say, yeah, that's him, and others say, no, it's just somebody who looks like him. But the guy himself is like, no, it's really me. I was born blind, and now I can see. Well, how is it that that happened? He goes, I met this man named Jesus, and he put mud on my eyes and told me to wash. Well, where is he? I don't know. I was blind at the time, and he sent me off, you know? And so then, you know, they haul in, like, you know, the Pharisees, they come in and they're like, well, we do know this. Whatever happened here, it wasn't a godly thing, because we know Jesus is a sinner because he doesn't do Saturdays right. They had a whole bunch of rules about how you observe the Sabbath. And Jesus didn't obey all their Pharisaical regulations. And so we know whatever it wasn't like a God-given miracle. And, you know, so tell us, you know, what's the deal? You know, and you know, they're saying this, and some other people are saying, wait a second. If Jesus is a sinner, how could this thing have been done? Does God honor the word of a sinner and work miracles of blessing through them? If this guy wasn't right with God, how could he do such a thing? And I'm like, well, I don't know. Let's ask this guy again. So what? Tell us again. How did this happen? And he tells them again the story, and they don't like his answer. You know, he did this, and I say he's a prophet. I'm like, well, we don't like that. Bring in the guy's parents. Parents, what do you have to say about this guy? Is this your son? They're like, listen, he's our son. He was born blind, and apparently now he can see. That's all we know. If you want to cross-examine him further, ask him. He's of age. You see, the Pharisees had already threatened that anybody who acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah would be excommunicated from the synagogue. The parents want no part of this. So they haul this guy back in. They're like, now give glory to God, son, and tell the truth. How did this come about? He's like, I've told you before, I'll tell you again. The man Jesus put mud on my eyes. He told me to go and wash. He cleansed me and healed me. Why do you keep inquiring about this? Do you want to become his follower too? And they begin to heap insults on him. You were sinful from birth. And they excommunicate the man. Jesus goes and finds him. And he goes up to the man and goes, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, the Son of Man is this interesting figure from way back in the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel had a vision of someone who looks like a son of man, someone who looks human, coming down out of heaven from God to earth. And this was just part of, you know, Jewish conceptions of one day God was going to do an amazing thing, and somebody who from God but looks like a man is going to come. They didn't know whether that was the same thing as the Messiah, the same thing as the prophet like Moses, the same person as the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about. We know all of these are Jesus. But they didn't know. They just knew that God had these sort of different deliverers, different rulers who would come and somehow restore Israel. Somehow redeem Israel from its plight. Jesus comes up and very familiar allusion, you know, the Son of Man from Daniel. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy says, well, who is he, you know, that I may believe? And Jesus says, he's the dude standing right in front of you who opened your eyes. And in John 9:38, it says that the man says, I do believe, Lord. And he worshiped him. And I want you to know, that's the goal of God for every single one of us. That we'd come to believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, the human from heaven. That's a paradox. The human from heaven who came to save us, who came to restore our fortunes, who came to bring us into a relationship with God. That's God's goal for every single one of us. This man gets excommunicated from the synagogue. And you know what? I mean, I don't mean to be callous about it, but good riddance. I mean, it was a rule-based religion. And it wasn't hardly at all about relationship. I mean, my goodness, this man comes back to his neighbors, to his fellow synagogue members, and they're not even sure it's him. I mean, how much did they care about him all his blind life if they have to dispute whether or not he's even the guy? But Jesus knows him, and Jesus welcomes him. They put him out, and Jesus simultaneously welcomes him in. Good riddance to old rule-based religion, to rote churchianity, and good riddance maybe you know to your own free-form individualism, which probably hasn't taken you all the places that you hoped it would. Jesus is inviting you into a relationship with him. Now, it's a relationship in which you're known. He calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now, God, we believe, knows everything. If there is a God, he's all-knowing, right? So, yes, he knows your name. But you know what it means to you when somebody, like, really knows your name? When somebody really important recognizes you and knows you, indicating that they have not just recollection, but some kind of relationship with you? Yeah, I was in New York City some months ago as part of this initiative with City to City Redeemer Presbyterian Church's arm for global outreach and planting churches all around global cities. And Willowdale's been invited into this initiative. And that's our new relationship with Dwar Church in Delhi. You'll be hearing more about that in about a month or so. But I was up there for some meetings around this with the 20 or so churches that were brought into this initiative. And Tim Keller was there, and you know, he was doing some teaching with groups of us, and during the break, we walked over to the break table, and he and I just happened to go to the break table together, and he knew me. I couldn't believe it. I mean, you know, Tim Keller's been here a couple of times. I've had a few brief times with him, but he knew me. Do you know what that meant to me? It meant that I must be a little bit more important than I thought I was. You know, I mean, it's just like, it just felt so good that this, you know, this global luminary of the Christian church that I admire so much and read just about everything he writes, he knew me. Well, you know what? That is nothing compared to the fact that the God of the universe knows your name if you're in a relationship with him. He knows you, and he can call you by name, just like a shepherd calls his sheep. You're probably familiar with the fact that, you know, shepherding, those who are really into it, it tends to be, especially in the ancient world, a very personal and caring kind of relationship. And shepherds knew their sheep and gave them names and would call them by name, and they could call out their entire flock just with the words they spoke or the inflection of their voice, and their flock would hear them and respond to them. I read of a very modern example of this from Israel. Of course, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict that's been going on for years and years and years. And, well, there's a New Testament scholar named Gary Burge who teaches at Wheaton College, and he was over there, and he met and actually witnessed a situation where there had just been hostilities, and this Palestinian woman lost her husband. And some other people had lost their lives as well, and it was, you know, in a semi-rural community. And all these sheep and goats were kind of confiscated by the army and brought into one massive pen and kept there until they figure out, you know, what to do with these animals that no longer have caregivers. And this woman and her son come up to one of the soldiers, and they're like, "We have 25 sheep in there. Can we have them back? We need them desperately." And the soldier is like, "There are hundreds of animals in that pen. How am I going to know? How are you going to know which are yours?" And she's like, if I can do it, can I have my 25? And so after some cajoling, the soldier relents, and they open the gate. And this woman's son is there, and he has this simple reed flute. And he starts to play this little ditty, this short little musical phrase, over and over again. And you see, in the midst of all these hundreds of animals, certain sheep pop up their head and start walking over to the gate. And he just keeps playing it and playing it and playing it until he and his mom walk out of that pen with 25 animals in tow. Not one more, not one less. The sheep hear the voice, the call, and they respond. Is your ear so attuned to God that you can discern his voice from all the other noise of your world? Do you know when he's speaking to you? Do you have any sense whatsoever of like God ever like tapping you on the shoulder, summoning you to walk a certain path that he has for you, summoning you to do or just to be with him? You know, this comes by attention to the Word of God. It's primarily how we discern his voice, through the Word of God and your response to it. I'm going to be telling you more, especially this next week and going into next Sunday, just a little bit more about our prayer initiative. We want to build a culture of prayer in this church, and we're not giving up on it until we know it's really taken root. And I can just tell you, and I'm going to talk more about this next Sunday, how life-giving and centering it has been for those of us who've engaged this thing daily or virtually daily. There is something about sitting before the Word for 30 minutes, first thing in the morning, hearing it, and then praying it back, that is just so rich and so centering for your life. We are discovering in a fresh new way what the abundant life is that Jesus offers. We're known. There's identities and trust and relationship and connection that's enjoyed. We're known and we're united. Jesus says to the man and to those listening at one point, you know, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And again, this is so important because right after this blind man is healed, he is disunited from the synagogue. They show him the door, which means that he's not only not welcome there on Saturdays for worship. It means that every time there's a party or a festival, he's not invited. It means all the business that's done in the community, just economically, he is no longer a part of. You don't buy his wares, nor do you sell yours to him. There is a breaking down, a being shown the door that's pervasive and would be utterly debilitating. It would leave you hopeless and bereft. But at the same time that they close the door, show him the door, Jesus opens the gate. He says, I am the gate. I am the entry into a new reality. You've just exited that cold, old religion, but you've just entered into a warm, loving relationship with me. And let me just break down this I am the gate for you. This is important, especially the fact that Jesus says the. We call this theologically the offense of particularity. Nobody cares if we Christians say that Jesus is a gate, a way, a door to God, as long as we acknowledge that everybody else's gates and doors are just as good for them. I have my truth and you have your truth. The scriptures will not allow for that. Now, we'll allow for it in terms of just being, you know, tolerant as human beings. You have the right to believe whatever you want. But the Bible will not allow for that as a legitimate reality that's effective. The scriptures say there is one way. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Oh, if you want to be saved, it's this name. It's this door. It's this gate. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's bound up in, well, what he had just revealed to this man, that he's the Son of Man. He's the heavenly human. He is, in very essence, God. He is the perfect image of God. That is, if you want to see God in a, you know, true reflection in human flesh, it's Jesus and there is no other. He is also, in that sense, the true human. You know, the true son, the true devoted son to his heavenly Father. Not the wayward son, not the prodigal son like the rest of us are. He's the true son, the noble son, the obedient son. He's the perfect human because he is God and humanity united. He's the Spirit of God in human flesh. And there is nobody else who has ever lived or ever will live who is that, who is in effect and in reality the linkage of the divine and the human. And not just because of Jesus' nature and essence is he the gate and the only way, but it's what he did as that God in the body. Is there any other religion, any other worldview where God comes to you, a holy God, a just God, who cannot countenance sin, and instead of condemning you or telling you to get your act together and you better be perfectly, you know, devoted to me, instead of either of those, says, I'm going to lay down my life as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. Is there anybody else, human and divine, who sacrificed